you would, as you're being seated, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 9 this morning. I'm told I better make it short because we don't want our cars to be frozen out there and unable to start. Burr is right. Let's start in verse 9 in John chapter 12 and read from verse 9 to verse 19. Follow along if you would please as I read John 12 starting in verse 9 and ending in verse 19. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb had raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Father, we bow before you this morning, grateful. You are eternally good. Your loving kindness extends beyond this life into the next, beyond today into the end, all the way into eternity. Father, your faithfulness is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. It is an expression of your loving character. Who is good like you but you, O God? You are indeed Yahweh of hosts, the God who is powerful, the God who accomplishes everything he sets out to accomplish, the one whose will is absolutely free and separate from anything external that binds him. You, O God, are good to us, and we trust you. We hold fast to you. We hold fast to you, trusting in you in a world that is completely uncertain from one day to the next. Lord, we don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow, let alone next week. And yet you hold the world in your hand. Nothing is outside of your eternal power and Godhead. And so we ask, O God, simply this, that the worship we extend to you this morning for those that are here and those that are abroad and watching us online, let it be, O God, that we express from our hearts the joy of your eternal goodness to us. That as we hear, that you would implant the Word of God into our minds and into our hearts. That you would drive home, O God, the truth from this passage that you, O Lord Jesus, are the King, the true King that was to come, and that by your eternal plan, you accomplished exactly what the King set out to do, and that was to free his people from their greatest enemy, sin and death. Nothing that took place in the Gospels was a surprise to you. You had written it long beforehand, O God. You had planned all things from eternity past. There is none like you to accomplish these things. And we love you, O God. We're amazed at how loving you are to us. And we want to express that love today by looking into your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Heaven is one long perfected worship session where we will be praising, glorifying, exalting, extolling, magnifying, honoring Jesus Christ forever. And so I ask you this, if you here on this earth can really take or leave worshiping Jesus, that it really doesn't become something important to you and isn't something important to you, do you really want to be in heaven? The truth is, for those who don't know Christ, heaven is going to be more like hell for them. Because they're terrified of the Jesus that they hate, who is the main attraction of heaven. The truth is this, dear ones, you have to be transformed into a lover of God before you could have any true affection for heaven, any true affection for the throne of God that is heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 5:35 that heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. In ancient times, when a king would dominate another king in another kingdom, they would take that king and use that king himself to be the footstool of the very king himself, the conqueror. What Jesus means by that in Matthew 5:35 is that earth is the place of absolute dominion of Christ, of God. Nothing is outside of his power and authority. I had entitled this message, "The Final Exaltation of the True King," and that is true in the strictest sense that we see here conveyed in this passage. But that is, of course, not true when we think about the exaltation of Jesus amongst his people, the church. And by the way, when we talk about the church, we don't mean the building. We don't even mean the people merely that come together. We mean the people that know Christ, that are true followers of Christ. Many people who gather into those churches don't know Christ. And so when we talk about the church, we talk about the true believers in Christ. And it is not true, that his exaltation is done amongst the church. Because lauding Jesus is something that began in New Testament times and continues to be done by his church week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and even in the days in between. And that type of worship will continue until God's program, that is the church, is finished. And he comes back to take everybody who are his up to be with him in the rapture. The final exaltation of the true king is also not true when it comes to God's exaltation of Jesus. And the events we look at here in John 12 are really kind of the pep rally before the big game. We have viewed throughout the Gospel of John a sort of tug of war, a sort of up and down, where at times you have vast droves of people that are willing to follow Jesus and are on Jesus' side to a certain extent. And then they're all against him, and then they're all together, and then they're all against him, and from a human standpoint and from a place of human acceptance, that is true. But from a divine standpoint, Jesus has been going steadily forward toward the place of his greatest earthly exaltation since the beginning of his incarnation, of his taking on flesh. From God's standpoint, each and every fulfillment of prophecy becomes another mile marker for his son's earthly life, leading him to the pathway of exaltation, and that is at the cross. And then the subsequent glorification. The doorway to Jesus' glorification was dying on the cross. And we can think of suffering so often in this life as chastisement from God. And for Jesus, that was absolutely true, but not for his own sin. It was chastisement from God for your sin. Even for Jesus. On the other side of the suffering he went through was exaltation by God so that those who love him on this earth would continue to exalt him for eternity. So final exaltation is not true when it comes to God and the church, but it is true in this sense. And before Jesus led captivity captive and did away with sin in the flesh, his people, according to the flesh, the Jews, had one last moment to sing his praise before he finally triumphed over sin. That was his greatest achievement. better than any gift that any man could give, better than any conqueror could ever accomplish, better than any king could ever afford politically. Christ did. When he did away with death in the flesh. So that it is in that sense that we see a final exaltation. Though in truth, exalting of Jesus goes on and on in ways we can only glimpse from this earth, and it will continually be true, and it will only get bigger as God unfolds his wonderful plan for his beloved Son. Think about this, dear ones. The love of God is an expanding love. And as we go throughout eternity, we'll see one more layer of God's love being peeled back as we learn more about him. As we exalt Christ now in this earth, as we repent of our sins, trusting in him, joining into the fellowship that is the true church, we join in heaven with him and experience more and more his love from one place to the next, from one place in eternity to the next place in eternity, and beyond and beyond. God, who is an infinite being, has an infinite display of love that shines toward his Son and spills over onto us. And so that leads us, as we continue on in our outline, to the exalted King. Verse 14. Then Jesus, when he'd found a donkey, sat on it. Letter A, the King is seated. In spite of all that I've said by way of introduction, perhaps what you read in this passage, what I just read in verse 14, might seem a little odd to you. What kind of exaltation is that? What kind of seating is that? A donkey? A young donkey? Of all the kingly animals you can think of, perhaps a lion? And perhaps, when you think about riding on an animal, a beast of burden, you would think of an exalted white horse. Jesus sits on a donkey. Matthew and Mark include the story of how Jesus received that donkey. It was a borrowed donkey, by the way. He didn't even own it from an earthly standpoint. He sent his disciples to get a donkey from the next village over. It was a young donkey next to a young colt, and he said, bring it to Jesus, and if the owner objects or says, why are you taking this? Just tell him the Lord needs it, and they'll give it to you. And that was exactly what happened. Matthew adds they brought not just a donkey, but also a young colt, and so that's a young male horse. And between the two, Jesus chose the donkey, which must have been astonishing to his disciples, as a colt had to have been a step up from a donkey. Though it wasn't much of a step up. Mark says that the donkey had never been ridden on before. And so he had an unbroken animal. And Jesus evidently tamed it, because there's no record of the donkey being stubborn like a donkey normally is. Now, donkeys are already small in size, but add to the fact that it was a young donkey. This must have been a very small animal and a very odd spectacle. Typically, you give the smallest animal, if you're horseback riding, and the most gentle animal to your kids, to a young kid. Usually, it's more fitting, right? But to have a grown man sitting on a tiny donkey, it must have been a very odd thing to behold. Could it have been? Maybe his feet already reached the ground? I don't know. But that was intentional, by the way. It was intentional because, first off, all the things Jesus did were intentional. Everything he chose to do, everything he commanded his disciples to do was for a purpose and was absolutely right and fulfilling of what God wanted him to do. But here's why. One, a donkey. Seeing Jesus riding on a donkey would stifle any fervor amongst his fellow Jews that he was going to knock off Rome. When you think about a conquering king, you'd think maybe a Clydesdale or some kind of draft horse. A very regal white horse, and maybe you think of him with a sword in hand and clad in the best of armor. The picture is nothing like that. Jesus isn't dressed for war. He was dressed in his normal clothes. whatever a first century rabbi would have worn, that Jesus wore. But even if that were the case, and he had regal-looking horse, if he saw a regal-looking horse, if the people saw that, the people could get easily distracted, and political expectations could have ramped up even higher, and they would have even more zealously sought to make him king, like they did in John 6. He didn't want that. The kingdom Christ offered, the kingdom Christ desires, is the one that his Father has ordained, not that the earth has ordained. He could have told, he could have had at any time the kingdom that was offered to him from an earthly standpoint. But he didn't want it, because the hearts of people were not where they should have been. When people do not repent of their sins, when people do not enter into the kingdom from a spiritual standpoint, when people come to him simply wishing to have prosperity and all that comes from a good kingdom, Jesus doesn't want that. In fact, those types of people are excluded from the kingdom. Revelation 20 says that all liars, all thieves, all adulterers, all sorcerers, all fornicators, all those who are sinners are excluded from the kingdom. And so there has to be something that would change somebody from being a sinner so that they might enter in. He didn't want that kind of fervor. He didn't want people to think that Rome was going to be knocked off by him. And so he came in on a donkey dressed in regular clothes. Another reason, because he wanted to put on display the nature of his kingship. Peace. Peace. He wasn't coming in on a war horse to knock off Rome, because the nature of his kingdom isn't like that. The nature of his kingdom is not a kingdom that is gained by military prowess and strength of numbers and wisdom of generals. The nature of his kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Listen to Isaiah 9:6. You know this. We read it at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, what? Prince of Peace. The people of that day sure loved the idea of having the government upon Jesus' shoulders, but they didn't understand that Prince of Peace part. To those who know him in their life, their life is characterized by a peace that's on the inside, an internal peace. A peace that comes from the Spirit of God. You know the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, and what? Peace, right? Jesus says to his disciples before he goes to the cross in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world do I give. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Do you know that peace and courage and confidence go hand in hand? When you have a peace on the inside, you aren't as afraid. Don't be afraid, dear ones. Don't be afraid as you think about the world right now, as it is vying for you, vying for your family, vying for your life, and seeking to take out any influence for Christ that you might give, seeking to take out any benefit that you might have in your life. Don't be afraid. When the Prince of Peace is with you and you are in him, he leaves you with that peace. Listen to these sweet words in Isaiah. Isaiah writes to a redeemed Israel in Isaiah 43, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. Why? For I am the Lord your God." That's a loaded, loaded end to that. If the Lord God is your God, everything he is on your side. If the Lord God is your God, he has given himself to you in every possible way. We like to, as Baptists, downplay the love of God in an emotional way. But even on an emotional level, God has given Himself to you. God has given Himself to you physically. He's given Himself to you spiritually. He's given Himself in every possible way because of His absolute, powerful love for you. And we see a glimpse of the kingdom that comes by the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 11:6. This is what it says. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Isn't that weird? What happens when a wolf and a lamb get together? Chomp. But they'll be able to hang out together. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. What happens when a leopard comes near a young goat? Same thing. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. I wouldn't want my children to be around those types of animals, would you? Because there's a natural violence that happens in the animal kingdom now. Well, how are they going to eat, people might ask? How are the carnivores going to eat in that kingdom? The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young ones shall eat straw like an ox. Whoa. Get this, folks. There's going to be no carnivores in the kingdom in that day. There's going to be peace amongst the animal kingdom. Why? Because the king, who is the Prince of Peace, will be present. The nature of the kingdom itself emanates from the king himself, who is peace. There will be no more conflict between animals, and no more conflict between animals and people. Because even children will lead what today are vicious animals. Isaiah 2:4 tells us there will be no more conflict between nations. Listen, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And so instead of having weapons of war, those weapons are going to be used for harvest. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Where Jesus is in a prominent place, there is peace. Folks, you know what happens in families? When you have groups of people, whole families, where Jesus is in a prominent place, there's a lot more peace between them than there is amongst the world. Where there is peace, there is no need for fear. As it is written, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Letter B, the exalted king is the king in Scripture. King in Scripture. Here we have something that John doesn't do very often, and that is quoting Scripture. We have not found very many quotations of Scripture as we've gone through the Gospel of John thus far, and that is because John was written for the common man. Either he was Jew or Gentile, he would have a gospel that would speak to him. Matthew, for example, was written for the Jews. And so what happens? You go throughout Matthew and there's quotations of Old Testament Scripture everywhere because the Jews read the Old Testament Scripture. They knew their Old Testament Scripture. Non-Jewish people don't know the Old Testament Scripture, so John tends to leave out the Old Testament in his gospel and explains Jesus in other ways. But in this instance, he departs from that tendency. John was, yes, a good Jewish boy, and he used the Old Testament that he was familiar with. Maybe the best explanation is because some of his readers would have no idea why in the world would Jesus, who is the King, the Son of God, the exalted Lord, why in the world would he be coming in on a donkey in such a humble way? How in the world does this show forth Jesus as the mighty God to be revered, worshipped, and submitted to? Well, the Old Testament would give you the clue as to what exactly Jesus was doing as the God-King. Let's take a look at that quote, "Fear not." It's a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 9. Let's look at the rest of the quote. Daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That is from Zechariah 9:9. The daughter of Zion refers to the person who lives in Jerusalem. Zion was the place of exalted worship of the Lord. The throne room of God sat in the holiest of holy places in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And a person who was a daughter of Zion lived in Jerusalem. That was their place. And here in John, what do we see? Jesus going toward Jerusalem, the very place that the daughters of Zion lived. Meditate on that for a second. The place of Jerusalem, the kingly accolades, the humble beast of burden, the entry into the city of God, and the call not to fear. All of this was framed long ago by the prophets so that the people of God could look back and observe yet another sign revealing Jesus' identity. You know the saying, hindsight is what? 2020. And that's not the year 2020, okay? Hindsight is 2020. Hindsight, you get perfect vision. When you look back, you have a clear understanding of what really happened because you've had time to think and meditate. And John shows us that in a couple ways in John 12. In this way, we see in verse 16. Verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. We know for sure at about the time that they actually figured this out. Did you know that? The disciples, it took a while for them to figure it out. They didn't get it by the end of the week. They didn't get it at the point of Jesus' resurrection. They got it much later. John 14, 26, Jesus tells his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the things that Jesus said to them. When did the Holy Spirit come? Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church. So it took us over the span of several months until the disciples could look back and remember after the point at which they'd been filled with the Holy Spirit of God for them to look back at Jesus and all the things that took place and remember and write down the things that they saw and make the connection. These men, therefore, were led to these things after Jesus was glorified and the Holy Spirit was given to them. At this point, it seems no matter what Jesus did, the crowd was just getting more and more and more on his side. And so we get to the third point, the extending clout. The extending clout. Now we know the issue. We know what's on the people's hearts here. There's no question. It is a superficial, it is a surface level political popularity and expectation of Jesus, and it was growing. One commentator said that Jesus could have begun a revolt right then and there if he wanted to, with the massive crowd at his disposal, with the feverish enthusiasm for Jesus, and yet here we see what John has been showing us all along. None of that. We see what happens to Jesus when it comes to the response of the people of God at that time. First response, our Lord's popularity grew in letter A by the word of false witnesses, by the word of eyewitnesses, rather. Word of eyewitnesses. Verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. And so here we see the growing popularity of Jesus, because we have people who saw Jesus doing a sign. Our first response came fueled by those who, for whom Jesus prayed in John 11. You remember he prayed that people would believe? They were present at Lazarus' resurrection. Many of these had turned from skeptics to believers in Jesus, and their testimony had only fueled the fire that was around Jesus. You know, when a famous person comes out in public and a fan has met that person, what do they usually do? What do they usually tell the crowd? I shook his hand. I got an autograph. I was part of the glory that this person has. It was placed upon me for a time. These people were observers of an incredibly remarkable event that the likes of which no one in that crowd had ever seen. They almost became sort of evangelists to Jesus' resurrection power. People who were just passersby, or people who had traveled a long distance, perhaps were unaware of what Jesus had did for Lazarus, raising him from the dead, and their testimony was added to the powerful testimony of that time, adding to the craziness of the atmosphere and the zeal. And all of this together adds an important element to the story. If it wasn't for these people, get this, okay? If it wasn't for the people who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, and the massive crowd, there would have been nothing that would have stopped the Pharisees from laying hold of Jesus, taking him, putting him in prison, and taking him out right then and there. Remember, there's a hit out on Jesus' life. The religious mafia wants to take him and put him away, kill him secretly. He's supposed to be apprehended on sight. They're supposed to have the people on their side. It is a legal injunction. You better take Jesus when you see him and bring him to the authorities. But none of that worked. The people weren't on the Pharisees' side. They had been on Jesus' side and had to double back. Verse 19. Because of this, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The letter B in your outline, to the worry of his enemies. The extending clout of Jesus, the growing popularity of Jesus by the word of eyewitnesses, and to the worry of his enemies. And the truth is, they were cowards. They were cowards. Apprehending Jesus was not about doing what was legally right, not doing what was biblical, not doing what was true justice. They knew they were in the wrong. It was about the appearance of doing what was right while accomplishing the murder of their true king, one of the most heinous acts in all of history, the most heinous act. And notice again, they're fighting among themselves. Can't they just get along peacefully? When Christ is not in an exalted place, there's no peace. They say this, "You are accomplishing nothing." Blame shifting. Blame shifting. I mean, all the decree they gave at the end of John 11, saying Jesus needed to be apprehended, meaningless. All of this attempt to get their fellow Jews to aid and abet the arrest of Jesus, ineffective. Pointless. The world has gone after him. Isn't it amazing when God holds his enemies in derision? You know, dear ones, the enemies of God are your enemies. And those who set themselves up against you who are in Christ are the enemies of God, as much as it's our desire that they might be turned from their sin to trust in Christ and become the friends of God. But the fact is, they hate God and have become our enemies. And when our enemies set themselves up against God, it says in Psalm 2, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He laughs at the attempts of foolish and wicked men to overthrow his reign. Interesting, one commentator says about that portion where it says the world has gone after him. One commentator says that they might have been even speaking a prophecy just like Caiaphas did. And Caiaphas said it's expedient that one man die for the whole nation. They might be prophesying here that the world was going to trust in Jesus, that all the different nations would go after him and trust in him, that they might have been speaking about the spread of the gospel. Whatever the case may be, it's too early for the Pharisees to execute Jesus because the time is not yet ripe. It's getting there. Much more needs to be fulfilled. Much more needs to be explained throughout the final week of Jesus' life. Much more needs to take place. And with the attempt to get the people on their side and seeing all the accolades Jesus gets by the droves of different people, the Pharisees must be thinking, this is going to be harder than we thought. Two applications as we close. For you who are here and do not know Christ, in this passage, Jesus came to show his peace. But one day there's going to be a day in which Jesus enters Jerusalem on a white horse to bring war. There's coming a day in which Jesus won't be coming to Jerusalem humbly on a donkey, but he will be coming on a white horse to conquer. Revelation 19:11 says this, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Who's that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. It's not a donkey bringing peace, but a war horse to make war. And that day, he's going to execute vengeance upon his enemies. In that day, all of those who have stood against him will fail. He will be held in derision. I don't want you to be one of them, dear one. I don't want you to be the one who is as an enemy of God, unreconciled to him. So I implore you, be reconciled to God. There is a terror that is to come upon the entire earth, and Jesus, the God who cannot lie, has promised to bring vengeance. And if you are still in your sin, if your life is characterized by sin, if you are a liar, a fornicator, an adulterer, idolater, homosexual, thief, covetous, murderer, drunkard, extortioner, hater of God, inventor of evil things, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, violent, proud, boaster, disobedient to parents, cowardly, unbelieving. The Bible calls you an enemy of God, and you will have your part in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever. You'll be excluded from the kingdom. And it won't be because Jesus was a bad guy. It's because you squandered the opportunities that he gave you to repent and trust in him. He's one day coming. And he won't be merciful to you because he has extended you mercy day after day after day, and you've squandered it in this life. And in that day, it'll be too late. The Prince of Peace is going to make war by ridding the world of war for good, and that includes all who seek to cast off his restraint. But there's mercy now. Cry out to him. Plead for mercy, and he will give it to you. God has extended to you his greatest gift of mercy in his Son. And by his death, every evil deed that will eventually lead to your death will be washed away. And you will be clean. That only comes if you turn from the life you're living in your sin and trust in the work Jesus did on the cross to save you. Second application for the believer. Your King, the Prince of Peace, has made peace with you. Rejoice and revel in that peace. Paul says to the Corinthians that he always leads us in triumph in Christ. Always. And as we are led in triumph, we're like the people who are joined along in the parade as Jesus parades his victory around the entire world after the cross. It says in 1 Corinthians that some look upon us as those who are led to life leading to life, and others death leading to death. What is that? As we who are in Christ, joined with him, triumphed with him, our enemies see their triumph and hate us. And those who are friends of God see that triumph and join with us. Revel and rejoice in that peace. Set your affection on that which he has afforded to you in heaven, and point your life in a direction that maximizes the amount of heavenly treasures you might receive. No longer live in sin, dear one. He died to make peace with you who were once his enemy by your sin. Zealously pursue righteousness and good deeds that attain for us in Christ a greater treasure in heaven. Rejoice that heaven has been attained for you by Christ's triumphant work, and that not of your own. Because of that, your place in heaven is secure. If it was about you, if you did it, if you had by somehow your own ability gained heaven, you could lose it. But if Christ has accomplished it, You'll never lose it, because everything he does is absolutely effective. Because of that triumph, your treasure in heaven is mounting as you obey him, and no one can take that away either. As our Lord has triumphed, I implore you, I encourage you, eagerly await the expectant return of your Lord, who by his peace has delivered you into his very throne room of peace in heaven. Will you rejoice with me? And will you pray? Father, we come before you. You are our triumphant Lord, standing in total opposition to your enemies and total triumph over them. And we rejoice to be ones who are led among them with you. In this world full of hatred toward you, where it seems that there's so much success against righteousness, justice, and peace, we are afraid so often, O God, knowing that we might lose our life. We might lose our possessions. We might lose our kids. We might lose something of great value to us. Oh God, help us not to be afraid. Oh God, so often we fear because we're afraid that somehow you don't have something in control. But you have everything in complete control. You are still on the throne. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his triumph is no less applicable now as it was when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. We trust in you, O God. You are stable in a world of instability. We rejoice in you. Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not have the legitimate hope of salvation, the hope that one day they will be joined with Christ forever in heaven, oh God, I just pray that today would be the day in which they would make that right with you. They would figure out how in the world they could actually have that peace, and they would find it in you. And we will give you the praise, the glory, the honor, now and forever. In Christ's name, amen.